I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're continuing our study on the body of Christ and the gifts of the Spirit. And we looked at the gifts in Romans chapter 12 and also in Ephesians chapter 4. And we noted there in Ephesians chapter 4 the purpose of the gifts, namely to equip the body to minister to the world and to each other, and to help the body grow into the head who is Christ, and to come into that place of fullness and effectiveness. But today we want to look at the gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. And these are commonly called the sign gifts. Let's pray before we get into this. Father, as we come before you this morning, we do ask that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would teach us this morning concerning the gifts that you have given to your church and how they are to operate. Lord, I pray that you would minister through the power of your Spirit, that your word would go forth in power and through the Spirit, and that you would minister to our lives today, that you would instruct and that you would teach, that you would build up, and that you would exhort. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul begins here in verse 1 of chapter 12 by saying, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." Now, it's interesting that there are several things in the Word that the Lord has told us that He doesn't want us to be ignorant of. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, He says that we shouldn't be ignorant of the devices of the enemy. In other words, we shouldn't be ignorant concerning spiritual warfare. And then also in Matthew chapter 24, and speaking of the last days, Jesus said that we were to know the times and the seasons. In other words, we shouldn't be ignorant about the last days, about end times events. We shouldn't be ignorant concerning the days in which we live, that we are truly living in the last days. And then here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, He says that He doesn't want us to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. But here's something that I find interesting. The three areas I just mentioned are three of the biggest areas today that the church is ignorant of. The church is ignorant in that area concerning spiritual warfare. The church is ignorant concerning prophecy and end times events. And the church is ignorant today concerning spiritual gifts and how they are to function. And especially, I think, in this area. Now, why is that? Why is there so much confusion today as it relates to the gifts of the Spirit? Well, some are ignorant because they don't have all the information. That was the case with the church in Corinth during Paul's day. They were ignorant. That's one of the reasons why he wrote this portion of this letter. It was to correct their errors. It was to correct their ignorance that was causing them to behave in a foolish manner concerning spiritual gifts within their services. So some are ignorant because they don't have all the information. You know, we stopped in Yreka on our way up to Oregon, and we stopped for breakfast, and we were there in the McDonald's, and my kids were playing in the playland there when my son came out and very upset because these kids had pushed him down. And I kind of turned and got upset at these kids and kind of raised my voice to them a little bit. And they turned and said, "Well, he put this mat in front of us." Well, without even thinking and any response, I turned to my son and kind of started to lay into him, you know, a little bit. I'm just kind of getting on his case when I hear my youngest, my two-year-old Amanda, begin to cry. Amy comes walking out of the thing and says, "Those two kids just pushed Amy down in the playland." Then I turned to Aaron and I said, "You go back in there and punch those kids in the nose." When we don't have all the information, it can cause us to act in a foolish way. Some, though, are ignorant because they misunderstand the information that has been given to them and they need clarification. Those of you who have been to Europe, you know that in Europe they refer to bathroom facilities as the WC or the water closet. Well, an English teacher from England was looking for some rooms in Switzerland. She called upon the local schoolmaster to help her find an apartment that would be suitable. Such rooms were found, and she returned to London for her belongings. Well, she remembered that she hadn't noticed a bathroom, or as she called it, a water closet. So she wrote to the schoolmaster and asked if there was a WC in or near the apartment. Well, the schoolmaster didn't know what a WC was. He didn't know that English expression. He was puzzled, and he was never dreamed that she was talking about a bathroom. So he went to the local pastor and asked for some advice, and they came up with or concluded that she must have been referring to a wayside chapel. So the lady received the following letter a few days later. Dear Madam, the WC is located 9 miles from the house, in the heart of a beautiful grove of trees. It will seat 150 people at one time. It's open on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Sundays. Some people bring their lunch and make a day of it. On Thursdays, there's an organ accompaniment. The acoustics are very good. The slightest sound can be heard by everyone. Then he says, it may interest you to know that my daughter met her husband at the WC. And my wife, being rather ill, hasn't been able to attend regularly. It's been 6 months since she last went. I will close now with the desire to accommodate you in every way possible and will be happy to save you a seat either down front or near the door as you prefer. Some are ignorant because they misunderstand the information and they need clarification. They need teaching. And there are some today who are in churches where they are functioning in a way that isn't really in line with the Scriptures. And they need clarification. They need teaching concerning the gifts. Now, others, though, are ignorant because they reject or ignore the information that has been given. And unfortunately, that's the problem with many people today as it relates to these gifts mentioned here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or these manifestations of the Spirit, is they have ignored and rejected the Scriptures. And they have based their whole functioning in those gifts according to experience and according to feeling and emotion. On the one side are those who abuse the gifts, those who we would call fanatical, where they ignore the instructions given in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. On how these gifts are to operate, how they're to be used. Their services resemble what we would call a free-for-all, an anything-goes type of mentality that really freaks out the average churchgoer, and especially those who are unbelievers. They ignore Paul's instructions concerning all things being done decently and in order, and they fail to realize that our God is a God who is into order. He's a God who chose 12 tribes, who picked 12 disciples, who when he was feeding the 5,000 had the people sit down in groups of 50, who created the world in 6 days and not all at once like he could have. He could have just spoke and it all could have come into existence. But he is a God of order. And as you go through the Scriptures, you see time after time and instance after instance where the Lord is very specific in his order and in his way. But they reject that, they ignore that, and so their meetings resemble that which is disorder and very chaotic. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, I think, is sobering in this regard. The prophet Hosea says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they've rejected knowledge. And sadly, there are many people today within the church who are being destroyed, who are being shipwrecked spiritually and ripped off because they have rejected what has been clearly laid out and written to us here in the book of Corinthians. But on the other side are those who have reacted to those abuses and those who say the gifts are not for today. They see all this chaos going on and they say, hey, those gifts, those manifestations ended with the apostles. Well, I have a question for those who respond in that way. I ask, why then when Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, did he not say that? When he was writing to this church that was experiencing these type of abuses that were taking place within their church concerning the gifts of the Spirit, why did Paul write to them 23 years after the birth of the church and not say, hey, don't do that, those gifts are not for today, but instead he writes to them and gives them some specific guidelines. Here's how these gifts are to operate. This is what these gifts are. Here's how they are to function within the body. Now, those churches who claim that the gifts are not for today or they're not needed have the decently and in order down, but they're lacking in the all things being done. And so their services are very mechanical, and their lives are filled with a lot of programs, and they can find themselves being very unopen to the moving and the directing of the Holy Spirit. Now, neither one of these scenarios should really be the case when you're speaking of the gifts. Because Paul has given us some instruction. He has given us some guidelines found here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 on how these gifts are to operate. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul will list 9 spiritual gifts that are divided into triplets of power, faith, and utterances. But after he produces this list, he says there in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. In other words, he gives 9 manifestations of the Spirit, but he makes a point to remind us that there's still just one Spirit. And I think this is a good place for us to mention that the goal of the Holy Spirit's work and ministry is mentioned for us in John chapter 15 and also in chapter 16. In chapter 15, if you're taking notes, in verse 26, he says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And then in John chapter 16 and verse 14, he says that he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. There, Jesus tells us very specifically that the ministry within the body of Christ of the Holy Spirit is to testify of him and to glorify him. Now, we're also told in the book of John that the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the world, within the realm of unbelievers, is to convict them of sin and to draw them to Christ. So as we look at that, as we note that, it's good for us to understand and realize that the ministry of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, when they're manifested in a scriptural way, they will always focus people's hearts and attention on Jesus. When the gifts are manifested and exercised in a scriptural way, they will always give a fresh vision and view of Jesus and His glory, for the purpose of edifying the body and edifying the church in the relationship with Jesus and causing them to fall more in love with Him. And that's a good way to know whether or not the gifts are true or whether or not they're being exercised properly is who is the attention being drawn to. Is it the Holy Spirit? The attention isn't to be drawn to Him. Is it the person? Is it the gift that's being exercised? If it's any one of those three, we know that there is a problem. The gifts are to draw our attention to not the Holy Spirit, not the person with the gift or the gift, but to Jesus Christ, to testify of Him and to glorify Him. Now, in verses 4 through 6, Paul writes, now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all and in all. Now, there's three things that we need to note here. First of all, he says there are diversities of gifts. Now, we've noticed that in Romans chapter 12, we have a list of gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, we have another list of gifts. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have another gift, another list of gifts, 9 gifts. And this isn't an exhaustive list here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a diversity of gifts, but here's the point. It's all through the gifting of one Spirit. There's a diversity of gifts. There's many gifts, but there's Only one Holy Spirit who gives those gifts. And verse 5, there's differences of ministries, but the same Lord. The pastor, teacher, the evangelist, the exhorter, the person with the gift of helps, all have different gifts. There's a diversity. They have a different function within the body of Christ, but it's the same Lord who is directing them for the same purpose of building up His church. And also there are diversities of operations, verse 6, or activities, but it's the same God who works all and in all. Now, what Paul is mentioning here is that the way a gift might be used in one person's life can actually differ from the way it's used in another person's life, but it's the same God who is working for the same purpose of pointing people to Jesus and building up and edifying His body. And we see there in verse 7, the key to it all is that these gifts are given for the profit of all, he says, or the edification of all, the building up, the edifying of the whole church. Now, verse 8 begins our discussion of the gifts, and Paul begins with the gift of the word of wisdom. Now, first of all, we need to understand the difference between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is the accumulation of information, of facts. But wisdom is knowledge applied. Knowledge tells you that the black animal with the white stripe down its back is not a cat. Wisdom tells you that you shouldn't pet it. There's a difference. Wisdom is knowledge applied. A word of wisdom, though, comes when critical issues arise and important decisions must be made. It's a wise word that can bring divided factions together. That's what a word of wisdom is. It's a supernatural insight that is given by the Holy Spirit. Supernatural wisdom to solve a tough dilemma. To give wisdom when a decision needs to be made. I remember when we were working on when we were looking for a building to lease for our church. That we were going to remodel, and we had saved X amount of dollars, and we felt like, okay, we can afford a building of this size and of this amount and have this much put aside to be able to build it out and make a sanctuary and classrooms and all those different things. But we began to look, and it was 6 months later before we actually found a building. But in that 6 months, we went through some difficult times financially as a church. And we also had some outreaches and some different things that took place. And that savings that we had become increasingly depleted. And we came to the place where I met with the leadership and said, okay, here's the situation. Here's a building that's available and it's right for what we are looking for. And it's in the right area of where our church needed to be in conjunction with the people who were coming. But here's the problem. That money that we had before, well, there's not as much of it there as there used to be. And one of the guys had an incredible insight. We met and talked, and then we took a week and went and prayed, and we came back after that week, and one of the guys had a word of wisdom. He said, you know, 6 months ago when we were talking about this, he said, there was kind of a check in my heart because it was something that we could do. We had the money, we had the resources, we had the people to do the building. It was something that it was like, hey, yeah, we can do this. And there was a check in my heart. He says, now that it's obvious that we can't do this, he says, I really think the Lord's in it. I think we need to go for it. And it was a word of wisdom. I mean, it was so right what he said, and it so ministered to our hearts, and it was so interesting. I mean, we started that project that ended up costing us about $20,000 to do the build out. We started it with $1,500 in the bank and ended up with $3,000 in the bank when it was all over. You know, God met us and He worked and He provided. But a word of wisdom, example of a word of wisdom in Scripture, is seen in the life of Solomon. There were two harlots who each had babies. And they were born around the same time, and one of the women at night, she rolled over and actually suffocated her child. Well, she took in the middle of the night this baby that she had suffocated and killed and set it next to the other lady and took her baby, which was still alive, and brought it over and laid down with it and pretended that it was his. Well, the woman who really was the mother of the live baby knew that this wasn't hers and that was her baby. And so they went to Solomon And the one lady said, you know, this woman took my baby and so on and so forth. And Solomon looks at the women and he has a word of wisdom. He says, give me a sword and I'll cut the baby in two and each one of you can have a half. Well, the one who was the real mother or who wasn't the mother said, yeah, that sounds good. Go ahead and do it. But the one who was the real mother said, no way, she can have my baby. And Solomon knew it was a word of wisdom that he had. He knew that that was the real mother. We also see this in the book of Acts in chapter 15. When the church was disputing over whether or not the Gentiles should be circumcised. And there in the council that they had there in Jerusalem, Peter stands up and in chapter 15, verse 10 says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And everyone heard the word and received it and thought, this is right and this is true. It was a word of wisdom. An example of a word of wisdom in the church, in our setting here. Well, it can happen during a message where something is shared that directly relates to your situation. Something is shared that comes across in such a way that just really ministers to you where you're at and what you're going through. It's the answer that you needed to hear. It can also happen when in the time when we're waiting upon the Lord. Say, for instance, on a Sunday night. We've been really incorporating into our Sunday night time after the Bible study a time of waiting upon the Lord, of just being open to the moving of the Holy Spirit. And in those times, the Lord can give somebody a word of wisdom concerning a situation. It can happen in counseling. When you're talking to someone, and oftentimes this happens to me, they'll come in and they'll start telling me what's going on in their life and what they're dealing with. And I'm listening to them. And I don't have any clue. I mean, it's like I'm kind of scratching my head going, you know, I'm in the dark. And all of a sudden, the Lord will put something right on just the forefront of my mind to share with them, or a scripture that just so ministers to them. And, you know, they look and they think, man, you know, that's perfect. That's exactly where I'm at. That's exactly what I needed to hear. They look at me and they think, you know, man, you're so wise. And if they only knew, you know, it's like I didn't have a clue a few minutes ago into what was going on. But the Lord imparts that wisdom in that type of way. He brings that scripture to mind that's just perfect for that situation. So the first gift he mentions is the word of wisdom. That can take place when you're just talking to someone and the Lord gives you wisdom into a situation that they're dealing with. The next gift that he mentions is a word of knowledge. Now, the word of knowledge is knowledge or insight into a situation that you normally wouldn't have. It's the Spirit speaking to you about a pertinent situation in a person's life. I remember very vividly years ago when the church used to meet over on Hacienda. And there was there on a Sunday night, a friend of mine, Adam Ayers, had come down to do some worship. And after the study, the two of us were leading kind of an afterglow type of a time. And there was about 60 people there that night when the Lord impressed upon my heart. Now, I was new at the church then. I didn't know a lot of the people, but the Lord impressed upon my heart that there was a mother and her daughter who were there who were having some very difficult time. They were having a conflict with one another. And the Lord just impressed upon my heart that He wanted them to repent and that He wanted to heal the situation. Now, I didn't know them. I didn't know their situation. But they came up afterwards and they were like, how did you know that? That's exactly what was going on. And God moved and God worked and He met them there and they repented and they were restored. An example of a word of knowledge in Scripture is seen when Jesus in John chapter 4 is meeting with the woman at the well. And He says to her, go and get your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And He says, you've spoken correctly, for you've had five husbands, and the one that you're living with now isn't even your husband. It was knowledge that He was given into her specific situation. We also see this in Acts chapter 5, and the story or the account of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a piece of land and came to the church, and they said they were giving all the proceeds to that from that sale to the church. Now, it didn't matter how much they were giving, but they were kind of making a big pomp over the fact that they were giving it all. Well, Peter was given a word of knowledge that that wasn't true. And so he calls them on it one at a time. And each one of them fell dead. He said, "Are you giving everything?" And they said, "Yes." And he said, "No, you're not." And that, you know, who has caused you to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, like a word of wisdom, the word of knowledge is often used in teaching during Bible studies, where an analogy might be given that just so relates to your life and your situation. I've had times where people have actually came to me after service and said, "You know what? What you talked about today was exactly what my husband and I were discussing on our way to church." I've had others, men, come to me and say, "Did my wife call you? You know, because it was like you were talking about me, you know, this morning." It was like so in detailed about what was going on in their life. And that's that exercising of a gift of the word of knowledge that can take place at times in a teaching. It can also happen in that time, like on a Sunday night when we're waiting on the Lord. There in that setting where the Lord can give someone the knowledge that there's someone in the group that night who has a particular ache, a particular physical need, or is dealing with a particular situation. And someone might say, "You know, there's someone here who's dealing with this, and the Lord wants to heal them." And oftentimes in those type of settings, that the word of knowledge and a word of wisdom accompany one another, where someone, the Lord gives someone knowledge about a situation, and then the Lord also will give someone right after that a word of wisdom, which is the solution to that situation. So there's the gift of the word of knowledge. The next gift that Paul mentions is the gift of faith. And this is a supernatural faith that is given for a specific situation. It's a faith that goes beyond saving faith, and it's seen in times when God gives special faith for a unique circumstance. Maybe it's to step out into ministry. Maybe it's to step out into an area of outreach. The gift of faith is a gift of the Spirit endowing you with a confidence that God is going to work in a specific area. Oftentimes, this gift accompanies the gift of healing. It's seen in the life of Peter. There in, I believe it's Acts chapter 4, when he passes by the Gate Beautiful. And there's a lame man that Peter's probably passed by 100 times at that particular point, who's always calling out, "Alms, alms to the poor." But on this particular day, Peter is filled with the gift of faith. He looks at the man and he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk." And he pulls this man to his feet. And this man is completely healed of his paralysis. I love the story that Pastor Chuck tells. There in his church on a Sunday evening after service, a family wheels down their grandfather in a wheelchair. He's paralyzed. And they come up and they ask Pastor Chuck, "Can you please pray that the Lord would heal our grandfather?" So Chuck, without even, you know, kind of hearing any more, just goes right into his prayer. And in the middle of his prayer, God just gives him the gift of faith. And he reaches out and he grabs a hold of this man by the hand, pulls him out of his wheelchair and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk." And this guy gets healed of being paralyzed, starts running around the church, just, you know, praising the Lord. And the family is just amazed because they said, "Chuck, we brought him up here to ask that you would pray to heal his cold. You know, he had a cold and but God just filled, you know, gave Chuck that gift of faith. But then a week or two later, someone else brought someone in a wheelchair up and Chuck prayed for them. And he prayed, "Lord, I pray you touch and heal this person. And Lord," and he prayed that it would be according to his will and in Jesus' name. And afterward, his son said, "How come you didn't pull that person up out of the wheelchair?" And Chuck said very plainly, he says, "God didn't give me the gift of faith to do it." And see, we see, you know, those two working together in that time or in that way. Now, this is a good time to mention that these gifts are gifts which I personally believe are not permanent. And there are many who follow that belief as well. Notice in verse 31 that Paul says, "Desire earnestly the best gifts." Now, I believe the best gift is the gift most needed for whatever the situation is at the time. So if someone's in need of healing, the gift of prophecy really isn't going to be the gift that is needed at that particular time. The gift of healing is going to be needed. And so the best gift, I believe, is the gift that's the most needed at that particular situation. But these gifts seem to come and go, with the exception of the gift of tongues, in the lives of those who manifest them, where the gifts mentioned in Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4 seem to be much more permanent in nature. An example, you know, the person with the gift of healing or the gift of faith, they can't just walk down to the hospital and start walking through rooms and going, you know, Lord, or, you know, be healed, and be healed here and be healed there. I mean, they can't do that. It comes in a particular situation where the Lord gifts them and impresses upon their heart, I want you to pray for this person and pray with a confidence, because I'm going to touch them and I'm going to heal them. Peter didn't have a quote unquote healing ministry, but at times he did manifest that gift, or the Holy Spirit manifested that gift through Peter. Paul manifested the gift of healing as well on several occasions, but in talking with his young protege, Timothy, who was sick, he said, Timothy, you need to go and take some wine for your stomach, because it was a medicinal type of way of treating his stomach. And so he doesn't even, you know, it seems that these gifts mentioned here are gifts that are not permanent, but they are given for a specific situation and time in which the Lord desires to work and to use them. The gift of faith, though, is a supernatural endowing by the Holy Spirit to be used by God. And we need those today who seek the Lord concerning this gift to step out and to allow God to work and to allow God to move. And in this skeptical world in which we live, that there would be those with the gift of faith who would step out and do radical things for God and blow people's minds. The next gift that Paul mentions is the gift of healing. Again, this gift is usually coupled with the gift of faith, as I mentioned. And it's the Lord in empowering someone to pray for someone so that they would be healed. Now, in James chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15, we're told, is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, this doesn't mean that God can't use you without this gift. Anyone can pray for those who are sick. And at times the Lord can gift someone with the gift of healing. But the elders are those who are to exercise this gift of healing by the laying on of hands and the anointing with oil. The laying on of hands and the anointing with oil are really points which release the faith of the person who is being prayed for. But God can work in this area of healing in any way that He wants to. And we need to pray according to His will. But there are times when the Lord is going to manifest this gift of faith and healing in people's lives, in touching them, in praying for them. As we pray for them and lay hands on them, or as you pray for them, that God would touch them and that He would heal them. Now, the elders are instructed to do it with the anointing of oil. But any of us can lay hands on people and pray for them. But in the context of the church setting, James said that it's to be the elders that are the ones to do that, with the laying on of hands and the anointing of oil. But there are times, though, when people are prayed for and they're not healed. And this is one of the reasons why I have a hard time with these quote-unquote healing crusades. I mean, who are we to control the Holy Spirit? Who are we to set up a banner and say, for the next 3 nights, the Holy Spirit's going to be working through the gift of healing, you know? And people are going to be getting touched and healed. The truth of the matter is, the Spirit is sovereign, and He is going to do what He wants, where He wants, and when He wants, and how He wants. And so some people are healed and some are not. Now, in verse 10, the next gift that's mentioned is the working of miracles. And there's a debate today amongst the quote-unquote theologians. They ask, does God still work miracles? Well, my response to that is, God's still alive. If God is alive, He is working the miraculous. And their example, an example of a miracle taking place in the Bible is seen, there are many, but one is in the feeding of the 5,000 with the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, where they just kept coming and they just kept coming and they kept coming. Corrie Ten Boom tells the story of when her and her sister were in a concentration camp. They had some vitamins. And as they each day they would take these vitamins and they were giving them to other prisoners there. And each day as they were getting to the bottom of that bag of vitamins, that it just kept coming and it kept coming and it kept coming. And they never ran out. That's an example of the gift of miracles, a miracle taking place. I read the story of a man who came upon an accident. He was a Christian. And he came upon this accident, and in this accident, this car had been turned over on its side, and the little boy that was in the car had come out of the window, and his body was under part of the car. He was crushed. And this man knew that he had to get that car off of that child, and the Lord literally gave him the strength. It was the gift of miracles in operation, and he moved that car. And he was able to set it back upon its wheels. And there are other miracles that I've experienced, I'm sure you've experienced, in that area of God just providing, that miracle of provision. But that gift or working of miracles is in that time and in those situations where you just know this was God. This was so the Lord that this took place. His hands were all over it. Now the next gift that we have mentioned there in verse 10 is the gift of prophecy. Now we've already dealt with in detail the gift of prophecy in our study of the gifts in Romans chapter 12, for it's mentioned there as well. And so we're not going to look at it in detail this morning, but I encourage you to get that tape when we did look at that a few weeks ago. But what I want to do this morning is I'm going to combine this gift of prophecy in our talk with the gift of tongues that we're going to come to in a minute. But right now, let's move on to the next gift, the discerning of spirits. This is also called the gift of discernment. It's the ability to discern whether a person is fake or phony. In Acts chapter 8, you recall there, and the Lord was pouring out His Spirit in the city of Samaria. And there was a man by the name of Simon who was a sorcerer who gets saved. He's baptized. But when Peter comes down, this guy has this outward expression of his faith. I mean, he's professing to be a believer, but Peter comes down and the Holy Spirit falls upon the church there in Samaria. And they begin to speak in tongues. And this guy is just so blown away. He comes to Peter and says, "That's a great trick. Let me buy it from you. Show me how to do that." And Peter discerned with that gift of discernment that this guy was a fraud, that he really wasn't saved at all. So the gift of discernment is that sense of discerning that something isn't right. I've been in situations where there's been a person or maybe a group that others have been just so excited about and so enthused over. And man, you know, these guys are just incredible and they're so wonderful. And God just puts that little check in my heart. Something's not right here. And sure enough, over time, time always tells in that gift of discernment, it's brought to light that, hey, something wasn't right there. I've also had times, though, where in dealing with people, I've been totally taken. So there that gift of you know, discernment, it comes and it goes. Now, as we come to the last three gifts mentioned here, prophecy, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues, I want us to look at this in our time remaining very quickly in looking at how Paul lays out in chapter 14 how these gifts are to operate and how they're to function. Now, remember, the goal is edification. But turn with me over to chapter 14. And I want you to listen very closely here as we go through this to kind of maybe sit up a little bit and just kind of really tune in for these next few minutes. Paul says here in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men." Now here in chapter 14, Paul reveals that when talking about the gifts of the Spirit in the body, there are two things that are crucial. Two things that are involved in this aspect of edification. One is understanding. The other is order. And to illustrate these principles, Paul focuses on two of the gifts to contrast their place in the body and their function for the edifying up of the body. And the two gifts that he focuses on are prophecy and tongues. And I want you to follow through this with me because it's very important. You recall, the gift of prophecy is speaking forth the word of God. It's declaring the word. In verse 3, Paul declares that he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. That's the purpose of prophecy. It's to edify, to exhort, and to comfort. Now, tongues, the gift of tongues, is the gifting, the empowering by the Holy Spirit to speak in an unknown language, a language that you don't know. Some have called it a prayer language. It's used in the scripture or seen in the light of giving praise to God. And in verse 2, Paul says, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God." The problem, though, is that there's no understanding, for no one understands him, he says. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. And in verse 4, Paul says that he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself unless there's an interpretation. Now, the purpose of the gifts is to edify the body, but this gift of tongues is a unique gift that is used to edify the person with the gift. It's something that builds you up. So Paul says, since the goal is edification of the body, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy, because he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men, and he who prophesies edifies the church, but he who speaks in a tongue edifies only himself. And then in verse 5, he says, I wish that you all spoke with tongues, because it's great for you, it builds you up, but even more that you prophesied. Why? Because that builds up the church. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with a tongue, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. So what's this purpose and what's the reason for the gift of tongues? Well, it's a special way to praise the Lord. It's a special gifting to praise the Lord and to pray to the Lord. I'm sure all of you have had times where you just couldn't express in words what you wanted to say to the Lord. Be it maybe just your heart being filled with a desire to praise Him and exalt Him and just express your love to Him. And just words that come to your mind just couldn't express really what you're feeling in your heart. Or maybe in that instance of praying to the Lord, same type of thing. Well, the Holy Spirit can come upon you at that time and all of a sudden gift you that you begin to speak in an unknown language and express yourself in that way to the Lord. We see in the book of Acts that when the Holy Spirit fell upon the church and they began to speak in tongues, look it up, check it out later, note this. It says that the people who came by marveled that they were speaking in these other languages and they were declaring the wonderful works of God. So the praise, the tongue was used to give praise to the Lord. Paul says that when someone speaks in tongues, they're not speaking to men, but they're speaking to God. It's directed Godward. Now, I believe the gift of tongues is mainly to be used in the privacy of one's devotional life. As the person desires to praise the Lord and express their heart to the Lord might compel that person to speak in tongues. And again, it's for the personal edification of that person. They're expressing their heart to the Lord. Now, is there a place for tongues in the church? And the answer is yes. When it's accompanied with the gift of the interpretation of tongues. When there is someone within the body whom the Holy Spirit equips with the gift of interpretation so that the whole body can be edified by that gift. And we're reminded through that interpretation of how wonderful the Lord is. And that's what Paul goes on to explain in the rest of chapter 14 on how these gifts are to function. With the emphasis in mind that he's focusing on that there needs to be understanding and there needs to be order when these gifts are being used. And in verses 6 through 12, We're not going to look at this, but you can read it later. But in verses 6 through 12, Paul gives three simple illustrations to make this point that there needs to be understanding if the body is going to be built up and edified spiritually. He uses the illustration of musical instruments, of a trumpet call to battle, and also of daily conversation. Now, as you read through this later, you'll find that Paul says concerning the musical instrument, if it doesn't give clear and distinct sound, if it doesn't give a clear and distinct sound, then nobody will recognize the music that's being played, and it won't edify anybody. If Eddie got up here and just began to bang on his guitar, the girls wouldn't know what song he was playing. The band that usually plays with him wouldn't know how to follow him if he just got up here and, you know, made a bunch of noise. And all of us wouldn't be edified, but our ears would be hurting and we would be, you know, distracted if he were to do that. If a trumpet call sounds to battle, but it's not clear on what that trumpeter is trumpeting, is it a call to charge or is it a call to retreat? It needs to be clear. There needs to be understanding. And in the same way, there are many languages in the world. But if I cannot understand the person who is speaking to me, who cares what they're saying? What good would it profit you if I stood up here and spoke Japanese, unless you could understand and speak Japanese? So the point is that Paul's making in verses 6 through 12 is that tongues are great, but if there's no one who can interpret it, it's like being in a foreign country. It's very frustrating because you don't know what's being said. So he says in verse 12, even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. That's the goal, the edification of the church. And then he says in verse 13, therefore, or for this reason, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say, amen, at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand, there's that word again, what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. That's the point. Understanding brings forth edification. And then he says in verse 18, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather, and listen closely to this, speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. So Paul is pointing out here that the understanding is the key for the profit of all. So if you speak in tongues, you need to pray for the interpretation or that there would be one there with the gift of interpretation. But better yet, let's prophesy, Paul says. Now, how would we handle this in a service time that we would have together? Perhaps, say, on a Sunday evening. Let's say we were here on a Sunday evening and we were waiting on the Lord and someone spoke in tongues. Whoever was up here leading, myself, or if it was one of the worship leaders, at that point they should stop and say, okay, at this time we need to wait on the Lord and see if there's someone here with the gift of the interpretation. And so someone with that gift of interpretation would then speak forth what that tongue was. Now, here's the thing, though, and this is a common mistake that is often made. People will give an interpretation, but they'll say, thus says the Lord, O my people, blah, blah, blah. And they direct their interpretation to the church. Well, what did Paul say? The gift of tongues, when a man speaks with a tongue, he's not speaking to men, but he's speaking to God. So that interpretation should always be in the form of being directed towards the Lord, either in the form of a praise or in the form of a prayer. It should be directed Godward that we might be edified. Now, if there wasn't someone who didn't have that gift that particular evening, or the Lord wasn't working through in gifting them to give the interpretation, then we would ask at that particular time that no one else would exercise the gift of tongues in our meeting during that time of waiting upon the Lord, because there wasn't one with the gift of interpretation. So you see, it's coming together in that type of way and seeking to have understanding, but at the same time seeking to do things decently and in order. And that's the next thing, or the next thing that Paul says here is really interesting, but it's also confusing. Skip down to verse 22. He mentions here that tongues can also be a sign to the unbeliever. He says, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbeliever. But prophesying is not for the unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, what does Paul mean here? The key to understanding this particular passage is to see it in context with what Paul is talking about in this whole chapter up to this point. And specifically, up to this point where he has begun to talk about tongues and interpretation of tongues. The way to interpret this particular verse is to see that tongues can be a sign to the unbeliever when it's coupled with or accompanied by the gift of interpretation. Although Paul doesn't say that, it is implied because that's the context of what he's been talking about. Tongues with interpretation can be a sign to the unbeliever, is what Paul is saying there. Now, we see an example of this on the day of Pentecost, when the church comes together, the Holy Spirit falls, and they begin to speak in tongues. And the people who have come from all over the region of Israel come there to Jerusalem. They see this happening. They hear with their own ears these men from Galilee speaking in their own language, and they're blown away because they're praising God. When John Corson used to run the Bible College up in Twin Peaks, Calvary Chapel's Bible College, they used to meet at the Lake Arrowhead Inn. They would meet in the lounge there. Well, the inn had a rule that when you were meeting in the lounge that the bartender had to be on duty. So they would have their Sunday evening service in the lounge of the Lake Arrowhead Inn, and the bartender would stand back there behind the bar during the service and wash glasses and, you know, that type of thing. And their Sunday evening time up there was mainly kind of an afterglow time. They're waiting on the Lord and just, you know, being open to the moving of the Spirit, and someone speaks in tongues. And John does the right thing. He says, now, is there someone here with the gift of interpretation? There wasn't. So John said, I'd ask that no one else would speak in tongues the rest of the night. Well, at the end of the meeting, this bartender who was an Arab and you know, who spoke that Arab language, he comes walking up to John and says, you know, how did that person know, you know, the Arabic language? How did they know, you know, how to talk like that? And John said, I don't think the person knew that that's what he was saying. He says, yeah, he was speaking perfect, you know, whatever language they speak, Arabic or whatever. He was speaking perfect Arabic, and he was proclaiming how awesome Jehovah and Jesus are. This guy was a Muslim, and he got converted that night because of this person, you know, speaking in tongues. So there's an example of what Paul's talking about here in verse 22. But you see, the Holy Spirit, remember, prophecy builds up the believer, edifies and comforts. The gift of tongues, the Holy Spirit isn't seeking to build up and edify and to comfort the unbeliever. He wants to convict the unbeliever of his sin. So the gift of tongues can be a sign when accompanied with the gift of interpretation. Now, in closing, let's look at verses 23 through 33 very quickly, where Paul begins to focus on the second principle for edification, and that being of order. Look at verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes in one who is are uninformed or unbelievers, they will say that you are out of your mind. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all and he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So Paul says, if an unbeliever, uninformed person comes in, you're all speaking in tongues, he's going to think you're crazy. But if he comes in and prophecy is taking place, he's convinced by all, he's convicted by all, even though the focus of the gift of prophecy is for the body. Now, why is that so? Well, you recall, the gift of prophecy is declaring the word of God. And the word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we're told in the book of Romans that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So when the word goes out in that prophecy, the uninformed, the unbeliever can get saved as well in that, even though the focus of it is really for the body. Now, in verses 26 through 28, he gives us some specific guidelines. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, that each of you has a psalm, each of you has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. And if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now notice, tongues, here's the order. Two or three at the most, each in turn. It's not a free-for-all. It's not the whole church just, you know, blabbing or singing, you know, in tongues, which we so often see. There's an order there, each in turn. Now that emphasizes that, Plessy says, each in turn, and keep silent if there's no interpreter. Now, that refutes that idea that some people in some church circles say that, you know, I couldn't help it. The Holy Spirit just got a hold of my tongue and, you know, it just kind of went, you know, it just kind of went off on its own. No, Paul says if there's no interpreter, you have control over that gift. And that there's control because you're supposed to speak each in turn, two or three at the most. So there's a control in it. And then he says, he gives similar instruction about prophecy in verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So Paul points out here, when there's understanding and order taking place, the body can be built up, the body can be edified, and the gifts, they can flow in a way that just encourages the people, that point our hearts towards the Lord and glorify Jesus and testify of Jesus. So this is the conclusion of our look at the gifts and the body. For a detailed account of this particular section, I'd encourage you to go over to the bookstore, pick up Pastor Chuck's book, Living Water, where he gives a very great and detailed account of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and also of the gifts. Next week, we'll close this out and looking at the end of chapter 12 and seeing how Paul ties that all together with 1 Corinthians 13 and the rule of love being the overall theme or overall overriding principle in context of this whole thing. Let's stand together and we'll go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is powerful and living. And Lord, we do thank you that you have gifted us in such a way, Lord, to use us. And Lord, we desire to be used. Lord, may we be open to the moving of your Spirit in our lives and in our fellowship. And may we be those, Lord, that are seeking through the working of the Holy Spirit to testify of you, to exalt you, to glorify you, to make you known. In Jesus' name, amen.